Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Again, we're gaining the godly attitude and perspective and his analysis and assessment when he stood and looked on this world at large, and especially upon the Gentile world and their iniquity. When it had reached the crisis point in Acts 7 of the night being far spent, and that core of wickedness and their iniquity and the works of darkness that had been brought to their, almost to their zenith point, just as the world of the ungodly developed once before, we have a real need to gain God's attitude and perspective toward that, as we are going to successfully be able to cast those works of darkness off and put on armor of light and walk honestly as in the day. So we're doing work back here to gain information from passages that, as Isaiah does. Isaiah is a prophet who lived just before the fifth course of punishment. He was a prophet who lived just before this fifth course was brought in. But even though he was, and some people will say, well, that he was a pre-exilic prophet. That means he lived and prophesied before the nation of Israel went into exile under the fifth course of punishment. They go under the times of the Gentiles, and they'll be under the times of the Gentiles until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And Isaiah functioned just before that took place, but he heralded the prophecy to the nation of Israel that they were worthy to go under the fifth course of punishment, which was, those five courses were all set forth back in Leviticus 26, that if Israel agreed to go under the law contract, this was what's going to happen to them. And as they went under the fifth course of punishment, it occurs in five installments. And Isaiah is looking at Israel as this thing here that I've got described on the board by these lines, as this happened, as Israel became more and more pulled into the course of this world and became kind of wed to it, as I say, a la, as per Hosea, when God has the prophet Hosea marry a whore, that's what Israel had done, had prostituted herself into the policy of evil so much that they were actually married to and joined to the world at large and its ungodliness and its evil works and its iniquity. And Isaiah is a book that cycles through the whole fifth course of punishment, looks at all the five installments, then he'll cycle back and he'll lay down even further detail. He cycles through them several times, and this is the final time. So when you get to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, he has built the details of what's going to transpire leading up to the day of the Lord's wrath. And when he begins speaking here, he again is, even though the focus is going to be upon the ungodliness and the core of that, the works of darkness that sit at its core within the nation of Israel itself, What he's after here, and what I'm after, is that we have all these expressions that are set forth by God before the nation of Israel for the remnant's benefit. This will be picked up again by the remnant out here of Israel in the day of the Lord's wrath after we're gone, and they'll be able to operate upon what Isaiah says here and gain the godly perspective they need to have toward those brute beasts and toward the all of the evil that is going to try to obliterate them and persecute them off the face of the earth. So Isaiah is focusing upon that core issue within the nation, but what we're after is the expressions God sets forth to the nation for the remnant's benefit concerning his response to it all, and concerning his attitude of hatred and abhorrence and disdain for the world of the ungodly and for its works of darkness. And this passage here, God uses some very expressive language. And that expressive language is really used to alert you, and alert the remnant of Israel, and alert us to the extreme irritant that this is, that this iniquity is to God. It's so irritating and so obnoxious and so offensive to Him, to the point where He cannot let it go any longer, which is what the day of the Lord's wrath is all about. That's where He can't let it go any longer. By the way, just as an aside here, when you really begin to understand and appreciate the issue of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live, that is, that God had... Now listen to me carefully, because this is something that should now click within you. And this is a commercial, but I'm taking this commercial time for your benefit. This isn't just a Viagra commercial. Now that I've got your attention... When you really appreciate the outrage, the attitude of God at that moment when Jesus stood to judge this world and begin His day, usher in His day of wrath, when you really understand and appreciate the issue that God didn't do that, but instead He's holding that wrath back, holding it back. It's still as hot and it's still as high and it's still as pressure filled, and it's still all those things, if not more. In fact, it is more. But He's being long suffering. When you realize how much God had become provoked by the world of the ungodly, by the workers of iniquity, to the tune of His outrage and His hatred being brought to a boiling point where His wrath was to be poured out. But rather than doing that, for a far greater purpose, He instead brought in this dispensation of grace to form this one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, for the purpose of liberating the creature, the heavenly places, from the bondage of corruption, and thereby enabling God to be able to destroy the fullness of the adversary's policy of evil and his cohorts, the fullness of the adversary's plan and policies of evil. Knowing that, listen, knowing that, that moment had arrived. But God instead, it had got to a point that knowing the seething rage and hatred God had for the course of this world, and for the wickedness of it, and demanded, it sat there and it demanded that His justice act. You must act. You must judge this. This had gotten to the point of crisis. You must act. You must judge. You must destroy it. But instead, and for a far greater purpose, God is presently what? Enduring with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now listen, knowing all that, listen to me carefully. You've been here through your sonship education. That should make you understand and appreciate something in a far, far better way than ever before. Something that you and I talked about and we came to understand and appreciate in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. When He says, and if we are children of God, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Not suffer for Him. Suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Knowing this should put in a far, far greater light your understanding that God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, even though He suffered and died on the cross, is suffering today. Remember when we talked about that? It seemed inconceivable that the Lord would be suffering today. He says He is, though. We're gaining, and this isn't all of it, but this gives us a far greater understanding of how he's suffering, what he's suffering. When you appreciate the timing, the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and what had been reached in God himself at that crisis, and then to hold it back and not judge and not pour out his wrath, there's a lot that he's suffering through today with patience and long-suffering and goodness. As Paul says, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But when preachers stand behind pulpits and they give powerless gospels, and they give gospels that are perverted, that have you giving God something, give him your heart, give him your life, you're not saved by giving anything to God. You're asking a person to do something they cannot possibly do. They are not qualified to do until they're saved. After you're saved, then we can talk about that. But not when you're saved. Or that you're going to, turn from your sins. You can't turn from your sins as an unbeliever. The power of sin and having a body of sin where the power of sin is broken only occurs after or at the point of salvation, never before it. When a preacher stands up there and says to some poor sucker, well, you got to turn from your sins and accept Jesus into your heart, he is lying. That's a powerless gospel. That's not according to the Bible at all. There's only one requirement. Believe. That's it. You don't need to tell God you're turning from anything, give God something, make a promise to God, make him Lord of your life, invite him into your putrid stinkhole heart, or any other thing. Ask him. You don't ask. He's the one asking. He's the one giving. You receive it by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind. You believe he died for you, your sins, was buried and arose to give you a new and eternal life. And the only requirement that you can ever approach him with to receive that gift is by faith alone. You believe it and it's yours. Not even through a prayer, folks. It's a moment in time when you sit there and you say, Father, you know, I believe that your son did that for me. I believe he died for me. I believe that. He is my all-sufficient Savior. There is none other. Anyway, that was a commercial I didn't mean to get off on. But we're talking about the eternal existence of people's souls. We need to be accurate. All right, anyway, let's get back to Isaiah. Isaiah comes along here and gives us these magnificent passages. I want to get to some of the details here, so I'm going to have to stop going on commercials and get going myself. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Just read through the first paragraph. If you've got a Bible that has paragraph markers, you have a paragraph marker at verse 8. So let's just take up these first seven verses. It's a rather long chapter, 25 verses, but let's just pick it up here. We know the setting now. Isaiah looking out toward that day of the Lord's wrath and Israel's fitness to be the apostate, unbelieving Israel being now in a position of worthiness to be destroyed. The remnant won't be destroyed, but apostate Israel will be destroyed. And he's going to give us an insight as to why they were in that position and worthy. Verse 1, God tells Israel through Isaiah, he says, I talking about God, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, Behold me unto a nation, that's Israel, that was not called by my name. That's what they had become. Verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, that burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Ever wonder where the expression holier than thou came from? It came from your King James Bible. That's exactly how Israel acted when Christ was on this earth. The Bible scholars of his day, called Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, lawyers, and chief priests, they'd stand around with these garments on, making long-winded prayers. I always liked what Harry Ironside said. He said, wherever there's somebody praying a long prayer, there's somebody else praying that he'll shut up. And made such a pretense and everything. These are the ones he's describing here as holier than thou. They actually believe, by the way, that they had natural holiness and natural righteousness just because they were born of Abraham's seed. Look at his reaction to this. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. All right. When you look at the first two verses of this passage, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. This was what was taking place. Let me go from this chart. Let me take this chart, like I oftentimes say, I'm going to take just this fifth course of punishment, this part of it, and I'm going to blow this up, and I'm going to take the dispensation of grace out. Let's go to, I think it's 23. This is what I call that climactic stage. No dispensation of grace on the board, because it wasn't known about in any of these prophets, and the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is not about us. It's about the remnant of Israel. This was how the time schedule would have gone. Isaiah up there, you see Isaiah as that fifth course of punishment prophet, even though he lived in the fourth, he looks out and he views this climactic stage. And this was what was taking place, not only in the beginning of it, when you have the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have this guy, John the Baptist, showing up. And John the Baptist shows up and breaks a 400-year silence. That's when God went silent. And John the Baptist is the first person who speaks to the nation of Israel. And they were to know that after the silence of God. That then heralded or signaled the beginning of what I call the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And it started out here, ran through the cross, ran through the year of forbearance and mercy, up through Acts 1 through 7, and then is going to include everything that the Lord will do to fulfill it. Well, even when it was just in its beginning stages, but especially this was taking place during this time, this is why I wanted this chart. This time here, that was a year of extension that Jesus Christ gave to their program when he was on this earth. You remember that incident in the gospel accounts there in the book of Luke, where they're going to take the tree, the olive tree, and they're going to cut it down because it's not bearing fruit. And the Lord comes along and he says, no, let's not cut it down just yet. Let's dung it. Let's fertilize it. Let's take care of it. Let's see what we can do for how long? 1 year. We'll give it 1 year and see how it is at the end of a year. Between the time that Jesus died, was buried, rose, and went and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and when Stephen was stoned to death and Jesus was seen to be standing at the right hand of the Father, is 1 year. And that 1 year from the day of Pentecost to the stoning of Stephen comprised a repentance stage for the nation of Israel. They're given three honest opportunities to repent, all three of which are spotlighted by the work of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. You find it in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7. And the nation is given three honest opportunities to believe that Jesus of Nazareth really is their Christ, their Redeemer, their Messiah. They reject them all, And it worsens to the point where with John the Baptist, they stood around and allowed him to be murdered. They called for the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. But when it came to Stephen, they actually committed that murder. They stoned him to death. They murdered him. That was where the night became far spent. The crisis had been reached. That's what Isaiah is spotlighting here. This is the time right in here that Isaiah 65 is talking about. That's the time period. That's the frame of reference. This, which is why a portion of this passage, by the way, is quoted by our apostle. There's a passage of this of what we just read here in the 65th Psalm or in the 65th chapter of Isaiah that's quoted by Paul when we were over in Romans 10. It's verse 20. And you remember Romans 9, 10, and 11 gave us our dispensational basic education, our basic understanding of dispensational establishment. It gave us the ability to precisely recognize when it was that God suspended his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace, which tells you that God didn't change his program. He didn't change his program when the New Testament started. He didn't change his program in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and he didn't change his program when John the Baptist arrived. He didn't change his program when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He didn't change his program when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He didn't change his program when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He didn't change his program on the day of Pentecost. He didn't change his program when Stephen was stoned to death. He changed his program after Stephen was stoned to death, historically in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, when he saved the Apostle Paul, not as one of the 12 apostles, but as a brand new apostle by himself that became the apostles of the Gentiles. That's what we learned back there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and part of that was spelled out to us through a quotation that came from this chapter, Isaiah 65. He changed the program when the year of forbearance and mercy was over with. So the context here is that this opportunity was extended to the nation of Israel after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a time there when an appeal was going to be made to the nation. As Isaiah here says, behold me, behold me. Look, in other words, to the nation of Israel here during this year of forbearance and mercy, they were to behold, behold. There were things that they were to be able to match up that should click. All the prophecies concerning Jesus of Nazareth, all the prophecies concerning him dying on a cross, all his prophecies concerning his being born of a virgin, the town that he was going to be born in, all of those things, all came true. And the Holy Spirit, being able to work in that year of forbearance and mercy the way he did, produced the full evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, was the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. But what I'm after is that this appeal to behold was given, but they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't behold during that extension of forbearance and mercy. What did it lead to? Murder. And therefore, this is the state of affairs leading up to that crisis point in Acts 7. And verse 2 here in Isaiah 65 describes Israel's cooperation with the policy of evil. It describes their cooperating with the world of the ungodly. And the fact, in fact, That verse 2 there encapsulates the apostate remnant, or not remnant, but the apostate element of ungodly Israel. It encapsulates their ungodliness. Look at verse 2 again. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Do you see all three aspects of godliness there? They go backwards. They go in reverse order. See, their rebellion, that's their ungodly labor. They completely rebelled against, by the way, well, I don't know if I even ought to say this, but what are the first two in Romans 13 of those works of darkness? Rioting, the very first one, rioting, that's rebellion. Their And by the way, that was working right into the hands of Satan, because it was a manipulation of the world at large to condition them, prepare them to receive a Christ. Satan is all about receiving a Christ. At the midway point here, he's going to present a man on this world that is going to not only provide the solution to all the world's wars and all the poverty of the world and all of the ills of the world, everything that politicians want to provide. Oh, how I'd love to vote for somebody who'd stand up and say, well, the whole thing's going to hell and there's nothing that I can do about it. We'll just try to make it as good as we can until we get done. Now, there's my guy. But the man that Satan produces is going to be not only accepted as great, he's going to be worshipped. And this is what was going on when their rebellion, that's their ungodly labor. He talks about walking in a way that was not good. What do you think that is? That's their ungodly conduct and behavior. And all that is because of the third aspect of their ungodliness, walking after their own thoughts. That's ungodly thinking. All three aspects of ungodliness are in verse 2. Verse 3, he goes on and he says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, pardon me, and burneth incense upon altars of bricks, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. And then he goes on to say, which say, stand by thyself, come not nearer to me, for I am holier than thou. Stop right there. In verse 3, he talks about a people. That is, in this context, apostate Israel, that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Notice the graphic terminology. They provoke God to anger. This isn't just the run-of-the-mill disobedience stuff, by the way. This isn't just your, and I don't mean that to slight that, when I say run-of-the-mill. This isn't just muffing up once in a while, tripping up and this kind of thing. Rather, this is all within the context of that assessment that God makes when he looks down. That's one of the things Christ does when he stands here. He looks down on them and what they're engaged in, and he sees it. And it's something that's so vile and so disgusting and so outrageous that it provokes him to anger. It actually incites God not only to express verbally his outrage, but as we will see, God tells them there's coming a time on your schedule that's really right on the doorstep now, where he's going to judge them and destroy, listen, them personally along with all their iniquity. And what you have described in the remainder of verses 3 and 4 and all of verse 4 is really the religious iniquity as it existed here in that existed there in that year of forbearance and mercy. I want to go back to my other chart here for a moment. So you can see that the dispensation of grace is dividing those two things. That's rightly dividing the word of truth, by the way. But verse 3 describes the outrage and disgustingness as God has incited to not only verbally express it, but to destroy them physically along with their iniquity. And what you've got described here is that religious iniquity in Israel at that time, that ungodliness that they had incorporated from the world at large. And it came to its zenith out here in this year of forbearance and mercy. And it's specifically the religious iniquity, what Israel has picked up, and what they're doing, and I know you read over this and it's almost like tilt signs or little X's are in your eyes. You don't really know what this is talking about. But everything that's described at the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is the iniquity Israel picked up by the heathen, Gentile world of the ungodly at large. Man, folks, that describes the world of the ungodly at large. And Israel had signed on to it. They chimed in with it. They went hand in hand with it. They invited it in. They they didn't try to change it. They actually incorporated it in with the law. It was the biggest mess you can imagine. Which didn't just come to... And by the way, that was all a part and parcel of the course of this world that Satan had chartered. And when this dispensation of grace came in, that just didn't stop. It wasn't like that, oh yeah, I can read in Isaiah that all these things are happening, but then when God brought in the dispensation of grace, suspended His program with Israel, all these things just came to a roaring stop. No, they didn't. They are continuing on through this dispensation. These core issues that sit down here that fire and keep alive and keep promoting the world of the ungodly, they have to be at their hottest point when God ends this dispensation for Satan to be able to use them and do what he's going to accomplish with his man of sin out there. So they're kept fanned and kept alive and kept going. And I'm going to read some of them. And they sound like ancient things. Oh, no, we don't do any of these things. This isn't part of us. This is old Bible times. This is great. Just wait. This is going to be good. So you have the religious iniquity being spotlighted here that came from the world itself, the world at large, the world who began with the Tower of Babel back there. And these things are kept hot and ongoing. This whole list that you get here, and you got a list, right? That sacrificeth in gardens, that burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among graves, lodge in them. That's a list, right? This whole list of things are evil, wicked, religious practices of the heathen, pagan, Gentile nations, of which you were. I don't think there's a person in this building today who is a Jew or was a Jew. We were all Gentiles, twice dead. Dead in the trespasses of our sin and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. This is what I said at the beginning of last class. Very few, if any, ever understand how bad things were at the flood or how bad things were at that crisis point. Very few people, but you're about to. But this is a list of Gentile pagan practices and nations who are fully cooperating with the satanic plan of evil and the satanic policies of evil and have developed that world of the ungodly and worsened and progressively worsened over the course of time as the world of the ungodly developed again. And by the way, this is what the nation of Israel was like when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ show up. This is what they were like. The first of the list, that sacrificeth in gardens. Well, that don't sound so bad. This is describing this is pagan. I try to use as many words as I can to paint this as black as possible, and I still fall short. This is pagan, Canaanite, and Babylon. This is Baal worship. What's being described in that little phrase, that sacrificeth in gardens, that's Baal worship. Baal worship goes right back to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. There is a huge amount of information packed into that little expression. That sacrificeth in gardens. These pagan gardens, why are they gardens? Why does all these religions have some kind of a garden or groves associated with them? It looks so nice. Counterfeiting what? The Garden of Eden. What is God going to reproduce out here in that kingdom? The Garden of Eden. Those prophets that sit back here tell you that what that kingdom is going to be like is the Garden of Eden. Heaven, in the kingdom, when Christ's kingdom is existing on this earth, the animal world is going to be back like it was when God first created it. You're not going to have animals eating animals. The lion is going to chew grass, chew straw. It's not going to eat a lamb. The lamb's going to be able to lay down with it, not in it. And Satan is all about counterfeiting. And these gardens are Satan's attempt to reestablish the Garden of Eden through his wisdom and through his genius and through his manipulation of mankind. This is the whole thrust of the satanic policy of evil is to produce a utopian garden on this earth like the Garden of Eden without God, without grace, and without the cross. Now, you can make all the connections you want to politics. And they're all good connections. But that's the stupidity of politics on both sides. You're never going to get the Garden of Eden on this earth without the worst war that this world has ever known. The pagan Gentiles worshipped in these groves that God commanded Israel to destroy them. And what when you read this in Isaiah 65, when I read that, I thought, they sacrifice this in gardens. Gardens? What are they still doing here? What are these gardens? What are these groves? Why are they still here? They should have been destroyed back there before they even went under the first course of punishment. What are they still doing here? Just remember something. When you see some of the good kings, and there's only a couple of examples, and we looked at one of them, in Israel's program that actually destroyed as God told them to destroy, the issue wasn't just that there's a spiritual component to it, but that there's a physical component to it as well. And I'm running out of time, but I'm going to try to get to some of that here. But like I say, this little expression, God had commanded Israel to destroy these groves. What are they doing still around? They not only didn't destroy them, they said, hey, this looks pretty good. There's something to be gained here. They wouldn't do it unless there was something to be gained, right? There's something to be gained here, whether it's prestige, whether it's money, whether it's political power. Aligning themselves with these very powerful other nations in the world? Let's rethink this a minute. What's a little sacrificing in a garden when we get the benefits of it, right? Playing politics. Well, this sacrifice, what do you think was going on here? This sacrifice that went on in these gardens, if you go back and you study out what was going on in the pagan world, that Israel now included in their world, these sacrifices that went on usually had surrounding the altars in which they were sacrificing, they had sexual orgies that would be taking place during this entire ritual. This is one of the filthiest. You know, people today think that, I don't know what the book is, I don't even know what it's about, but 50 Shades of Grey, I can guarantee you something. There's no filth that the human mind can think up today that can out-filth the filth that's already been around. And that seems to be the goal, and we give awards for that. If you can out-filth the filth that's already been around, we'll reward you for it. But you can't. These are just in fact, the filth that's around today is almost almost grade school filth compared to the filth that's been around all the time. This is sacrifice that had sexual orgies connected with it, and not only that, they would culminate in the sacrificing of children on those altars. These are religious places of worship of the Canaanite gods of Baal, and that was forbidden in the law of Moses for Israel to ever, ever get involved with. Look at the next one on the list. And burneth incense upon altars of brick. What's so bad about that? That doesn't seem like a big deal. Why is God so mad about this stuff? That too is a pagan, Canaanite, Gentile perversion, counterfeit. Not of the Garden of Eden now, but what are they counterfeiting now? Anybody know? What? The tabernacle, later, the temple. In, as you would enter the tabernacle and later on enter the temple, you would enter into the holy place. And there were three stations in that holy place. There was this. There was the station that had the golden candlestick. There was a station that had the bread, the 12 loaves of the bread. And then there was the golden incense altar that had real significance as far as its typology, both to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's provisions for the nation of Israel and all of these kinds of things. This is a pagan perversion of the holy place of God's temple, the golden altar of incense. And this is done, of all things, on an altar made of brick. That was strictly forbidden for Israel to ever have an altar made of brick. Why? Because a brick is fashioned by the hands of men. Men fashion brick. They were to take stone that had no tool ever laid to it, and they were to fashion the altar made out of stones that were not formed or shaped or molded or fashioned or by the hands of men, by the energy of their flesh. And this is a perversion of the altar. And these altars not only had the blood of unclean animals on them, they also had the blood of men and the blood of children on them. And that was strictly forbidden by the law. How about verse 4, the next in the list? Let's see if this gets... You say, well, that's Bible times. All right, well, let's see about this one. Which remain among the graves. What in the world is that talking about? I may make some people mad here, but this was forbidden again in the law. Israel wasn't supposed. This is one of the reasons why Jesus looked at the apostate element of Israel and he called them basically whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. That wasn't just nasty terms. That was something that reflected right back here. That you are part of the core wicked iniquity of this world that goes right back to the Tower of Babel and Satan's attempt to bring about the world of the ungodly again. And the reason why he lists in here, which remain among the graves, is that this was done. They would go among the graves. They would go to the what we would call today the cemetery. And they would linger in the cemetery among the dead people. And that was for the purpose of necromancy. And the pagan religions that go back to Babylon deal and dabble in necromancy. And I'm not even saying that it's true. I'm saying that that's what they attempted to do. If you don't know what necromancy is, it's communicating with the spirits of the dead. When your loved one dies, they are a believer, well, it doesn't matter, but if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, when your loved one dies, they are gone. They are in the third heaven. Their body goes into the ground, but that's not them. You're not going to get a special word from a loved one and a cemetery. But people do this all the time. I'll let you make the conclusions yourself, or what this assumes. But they would this any time that you're trying to mess around with communication of the spirits of the dead, you're participating in the works of darkness that go right back to Baal and the worship of Baal. And if that one doesn't strike a little close to home, the next one just may. And lodge in the monuments. I don't even know what that's talking about. Lodge in the monuments. Well, when you lodge somewhere, what are you doing? You're dwelling there, right? Among the monuments. This is the idea that anytime something really significant happens, good or bad, but mostly good, depending on your nationality, you erect a monument to it. Now, again, I'm not saying, there's a lot I'm not saying, and a lot you're probably going to take wrong. Just be careful with what I'm talking about. But this is the idea of going to a monument or going to a place where some significant event happened, where they've erected a monument. What else do we call monuments? What? I think I heard somebody say it. Statues. Of some dead person. And you dwell there. You hang around that place because it's supposed to be sacred or hallowed ground. And you gain a special spirit from that. You gain some kind of insight. And it was done for the purposes of divination. And if you don't know what divination means, fortune telling. They would go there to obtain dreams. They would dwell there. They'd fall asleep there. If they could just spend a night there, they'd get a vision. They'd get a revelation. And again, this is totally Baalish. This goes right back to Baal worship. You know, that's not going on today, right? Nobody does that. Nobody goes to special places where supposedly if I took my loved one there and laid them there, they'd get healed. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. How about just going into the so-called house of God? Go into the house of God. This is the house of God. See the choir, see the organ, see the stained glass, see all of this? It has a special spirit to it. I'm going to sit here quietly and meditate, and I'm going to get a revelation from God. That's Baalish. That's Baal worship. The only way God will... By the way, the church of God is not a physical building today. And secondly, you will never have God speak to you any other way than in this book. Is this going on today? Well, we have places, and I don't mean, and again, I'm going to ruffle feathers here, but what we will do is we will take a place, even in our nation, where we say this is hallowed ground, and we sanctify our paganism with our patriotism. We sanctify it by draping a flag on it. We sanctify it by saying that that's the American way. God isn't... This is what challenges you to realize how... I looked at this and I looked at myself. I walked around my study and I thought, how big of a dope I've been. I have been so duped, so easily duped. Hallowed ground. There isn't a square inch of hallowed ground on this earth right now. There will be when that kingdom is set up and God resumes his program with Israel. And there was before he suspended his program with them. There was. But the next time you're up in Washington, D.C., and you stand there at some dead person's statue, and I'm as guilty as you are. I've done the same thing. Heavens, I can remember in Lexington, Virginia, there at the Lee Chapel, they've got Robert E. Lee laid out in dead repose in the chapel. A great big marble thing of Lee in the uniform, and he's dead, and he's laying there dead in repose. And you go up there and you look at, okay, well, there's General Lee, and he's dead, he's all marble. And then he's buried downstairs. And I can remember the first time I was there getting goosebumps, walking outside and realizing Traveler was buried right outside the door. That's his stupid horse. Why am I getting all gooey about a horse? It was a horse. I know this isn't going to go far, and I know why, but it's not intended to go far yet. It's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of breaking some very, very large moorings that you have to this earth and this world. And it's starting to break those moorings so that one day, when we reach the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you'll be able to do what Paul says, and that's set your affections, not just set your sights, set your affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth. You're not there yet, but we're just starting to break away some of these moorings. Well, by the way, let me try to finish this real quick. But this lodge, lodge in monuments, just as an aside, many of these things of what we think of as ancient times were practiced. The things that he lists here, the sacrificing in gardens, the burning incense on the altars which remain among the groves, lodging in the mountains. Do you know that most of that was done at night? When you go back and study out these pagan religions that go back to Baal, Babylon, and Nimrod, you'll find out that most of these things were conducted and practiced in the night, not in the day. They were practiced in the night, which is why we have picked up on all of that. When does a child think that monsters are in his room? In the day? At night. You watch, I've not seen them. I've seen, as I've flipped channels, I don't watch them. But you watch, they hunt for Sasquatch. They hunt for ghosts, the ghost hunter shows. What do they all have in common? They're all looking for them in the night. Halloween, all the goings on, goes on at night. We've picked right up on these things. There is part of us as apple pie. Bad things happen in the night. Bad things happen in the day. Now, I lived in a house where the greatest monstrous power to be afraid of was my dad. There was no monster that had powers more than my dad had. I was never spanked by a monster, but I was spanked by my dad. But we've picked up on all the hauntings that take place and such as take place at night and may literally be called the works of darkness. By the way, the lodging in monuments was also forbidden in the law. And the time is just cutting me off. But if you really contemplate this, I don't have time to do this right now because I'm going to have to stop. And I'm going to have to stop at an awkward place because I wanted to finish this list out. There's two more to the list: eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things. But this is important enough to stop with because it makes you appreciate your Bible all the more and the accuracy of it. If you see the reality of what this list is talking about, the sacrificing gardens, the incense of on the altars of brick, especially in verse 4, remaining among the graves for necromancy, lodging in the monuments for divination. It's amazing that, these things performed at night, why the Apostle Paul would say what he said. In fact, let's just do this and we'll quit. We're going to come back here on Wednesday. Flip over to the 17th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 17. This is when our apostle, the apostle Paul, gave one of his greatest sermons of all time. He gave this sermon in Athens. He came to Athens. And Athens was a Gentile nation, And it was a nation where that had reached this far spent night far spent status. It was a nation steeped in the ungodliness of this world. All of its pagan religions went right back to the Tower of Babel. And with absolute genius, the Apostle Paul comes into this city, and as he's going to now speak to the assembled leaders of the city, verse 22, Paul says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said," now he's speaking to the Gentiles, these are the ones who are steeped in the course of this world and the iniquity of it and the works of darkness that we were just talking about, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too," what? "Superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They had gods for everything. Then they had the god, the CYA god, the cover their rear end god. In case they missed one, they had one called the unknown God. So we're covered. And Paul says, "That's my key. I'm going to talk to you about that one. That's the one that I'm going to tell you about. What I'm after is, do you know that one of the most..." I can remember studying this out in verse 22 of one of the words that people will pounce on and say, "That's a really poor translation," is the word "superstitious." And it should be, "You're too religious." Well, let me just tell you this. When Bible scholars read that, who don't know anything what they're talking about, they don't realize the word "superstition" or "superstitious" could mean something more and far deeper than simply walking under a ladder, breaking a mirror, having a black cat crossing. That's the depth of their understanding of words. If you go back and you look at the word "superstitious," you find out it means excessiveness in religious worship. It's belief that goes beyond God's word. And the word "religion" in the Bible does get used in a proper way. The word "superstitious" is never to be thought of as that. That is absolute accuracy on the part of the King James translators. That, folks, is what you call vocabulary control. Instead of translating it "religious," which all the other English Bibles do, your King James says, "You are too superstitious." And if you go back and look at the word "superstitious," man, I mean, it comes back and just shines a light on Isaiah 65. And it says, this is what Isaiah 65 was talking about. Your beliefs go beyond the word of God. That's superstitious. Religious can actually be used in a context that deals with what the word of God says in truth, in true religion. James will talk about that with the remnant of Israel. But never does he use the word "superstitious" that way. But that's exactly what those men of Athens were. In other words, Paul, in that one word, is telling them, you are part of this world of the ungodly that goes right back to Babylon. Well, that was another commercial that just ran my time up, but that's it for today. When we come back on Wednesday, we're going to finish dealing with this little section in Isaiah 65, and maybe you can work a little on your own about they eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things are in their vessels. But folks, we are getting ready. We're just a Bible class or two away from the kicker to everything we've been doing for a month or more, is to completely renew your mind, transform your mind, by the renewing of it through the Word of God's effectual working, where you're going to begin to see things that you've never seen before. And it's all been preparing you for that. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night, continuing to deal with the night being far spent, the day is at hand, and having that godly attitude and thinking that will allow you and I the desire generated from the Word of God, not from my clever words or sermons, but generated from the Word of God, the godly desire to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk honestly as in the day. And that all gets in that position and gets there from the godly thinking. So we're about ready. We're close to ending that, but there's a big kick to it coming up. So anyway, next time we'll pick it up where we left off with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to examine these things today in light of the time in which we live and realize that there is great power to this world of darkness, and that it certainly does have inroads into our lives. But we are grateful that your word is able to expose them and able to bring about real change that would allow us to live consistently with who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for an accurate, absolutely inerrant, infallible word that we can hold in our hand and trust every word of it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ and his redemption for us at Calvary's cross. And we pray that if anyone here today has not put their faith and trust in him, that they do so this morning by simply believing that he died for them, was buried, and arose again to give them eternal life. And by their faith in him alone, they can have eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to live the rest of this day as sons and daughters, and to be able to put on display the doctrine of that works within us, that allows us to be able to display who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters, that we have your thinking and your wisdom on them, and for their effectual work within the details of our lives, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.